Thank you very much. Appreciate your being here. Instead of in front of the one-eyed monster, in front of the family altar. Jenny and I would like to express our thanks again for your care for us, your concern and your prayer. I notice all of these slips of our schedule are gone, so you must be praying for us. I'll send some more to William, and he can make them available for others who might want to follow us in prayer. We appreciate your praying for us during this month. I can tell you that our study of God's Word in 2 Peter chapter 2 is not the easiest portion of Scripture to address. You don't like to deal with issues that are so troublesome to the church, but I do feel that we have the necessity of dealing with them, and I also believe that as we go through a book, we don't skip over portions because they're hard or because they're painful. We try to cover as much as we can. So we thank you for that. Thank you for your warmness and love, for your firm handshakes, your holy hugs, and other expressions of love that remind us that you are one with us in our ministry and service. Our highlight to Cyprus. You'll have to bear with me this evening. The highlight of our time in Cyprus, at least for me, was being asked to speak on a Sunday afternoon to a group of Filipinos. That's with an A at the end. Filipino is a general term. Filipina is for females. And so I had the responsibility of addressing four churches that came on board the ship. And there were about 300 Filipina ladies. And all of them are there as maids, working in the homes of people, of Cypriot people on the island of Cyprus. And they meet once a month. And they wanted to come and meet on the ship. And they said, we would come and meet there if the ship would provide a speaker. So I was asked to do that responsibility, not knowing what I was in for. But I can tell you it was the highlight of my time because we had just come from the Philippines. And so I greeted them in Tagalog, said, Salamat. And they just, their eyes just opened, and you could see them talking with each other. And then I said, I bring you greetings from believers in the Philippines. And they again smiled, and some of them clapped. And I said, I bring you greetings from believers. And I began to name the cities that we had been in. And you could see little groups of people who were from that part of the country, the Philippines, just saying amen and clapping and enjoying the fact that we were one with them in the Lord. They were encouraged by that opportunity, and they were vocal. You wonder why I get you to to say amen. And that's why I tell you that was a highlight. And we would say some truth that really hit home with them, and they would start clapping. Now, I've never asked you to clap. And they would say amen. And there were times when it was just thrilling to realize how hungry they were. And if it was anything that I felt expressed or showed their appreciation, was that they just were hungry for the Word of God. They wanted more. And I was supposed to be done at a certain time. And I had that problem over there as well. And I said, the clock says, according to this guideline, I'm supposed to be finished. No, keep going. And so we finished. And when I got done, many of them stood and clapped and just said, amen. And we, as I left, they said, please come back. Anytime you come back, we'll plan a meeting. So it was fun. Are you supposed to have fun when you're preaching? I think you should. Howard Hendricks used to say when he was teaching at Dallas Seminary, he said, I can't believe the Lord pays me to have so much fun. And there are many times where we have the same thought, that it's fun. It's, as I've said on many occasions, it's easy to feed the hungry, but it's very hard to feed the full. And there are many who, on that particular occasion, expressed their thanks in many different ways for feeding them. And they went out, they stood and talked for a long time, but out of those 300, I think there were 12 men. All the rest were ladies, because their husbands are back in the Philippines, the children are back there, and they're working in this country to provide a better education, a better way of life for their families back in the Philippines. So pray for those ladies. It's a very difficult life. Many of them are mistreated. They don't earn a great deal of money. They're away from their family and friends, but they love the Lord, and they love the Word of God. And I just was overwhelmed as I thought of the opportunity. And it's interesting because I got an email the other day asking me to come back to Cyprus for a weekend and for ministry in Cyprus. But even though it was the only Sunday I had free, I didn't have the other days free, so we had to say no and trust the Lord will take us back to Cyprus again. So we thank you again for your hunger. Even though you don't clap. Even though you don't. It gives us a sense of joy to know that you appreciate the Word of God and that you would come out on Super Bowl night. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 10. I had hoped, as you might well understand, to get to Balaam, because I think Balaam, in this context of 2 Peter chapter 2, is an amazing description. And I would like for your assignment between now and, I think, probably August, you will read Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 31. There are some aspects of chapter 31 that relate to Balaam. And I would like for you to read that in preparation for that study the first Sunday in August. I'm sorry, the last Sunday in July. That's correct, right? Last Sunday in July. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government or authorities, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities or authorities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deception, their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. I think that's most amazing to read this this graphic description of false Bible teachers. Shall we pray? Father, we come again this evening to thank you for the privilege and responsibility that we have to open your word, to read it as was done with Nehemiah, to give the sense and to help people understand. We thank you again this evening that we live in a country which has provided the freedoms to gather as we gather, to teach and to preach your word with as much honesty as possible, not swerving or watering down, but declaring your truth. We thank you for meeting with us through your Holy Spirit, instructing us, guiding us, teaching us, convicting us, that we might hear your word and that we might respond in obedience. We pray that as we hear these terrible descriptions, we might be drawn more and more to your word and to the importance of declaring its truth. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that will strengthen us with your strength, will give us wisdom in our ignorance, and that will fill us because of our emptiness. We thank you for blessing us and blessing your word, as you promised you would do through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly. We stop there this morning, and I want to again remind you of verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly, or deliver the godly. He knows how to destroy the ungodly and deliver the godly out of temptation. And it should be a source of comfort to us to know that. The Lord is able. There is no force, there is no power on earth. Over and over again, we're reminded that God is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by Him. He is able to succor those who are tempted. He is able to destroy. There is no one, there is no power, there is no authority that can thwart God's plans. So verse 9 says God is able. He was able to disentangle the godly from the ungodly. You and I have difficulty doing that. We are easily deceived. The angel of light comes with a bold message that is somewhat truthful. And many of us would say, well, he should be welcomed, as we'll see in our study this evening. But verse 13 says, the Lord is going to pay the wages. The wages of sin is death. And verse 13 reminds us that God is going to pay the wages for the ungodly. He is going to pay the wages to the righteous. He will pay the wages of the rebellious. And verse 17 says, God has a plan. It isn't as though God wasn't well aware of what was taking place. It isn't that God is not going to pay the wages. He has a specific plan that He's going to carry out. There is for us the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But for them, there is the blackness of darkness forever. And the contrast in these verses is remarkable. Where we have the godly and the ungodly. We have the righteous and the rebellious. And we have a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, and we have the blackness of darkness forever. These verses are some of the most solemn and devastating verses describing the false teachers. We looked earlier in our studies of the ungodly angels and how the angelic beings responded to the opportunity to follow in obedience to God. Then we looked at Noah and those of the flood, and we saw the world in its attempt for us to follow and to be self-preserving. And then we looked at this morning at Sodom and Gomorrah, and briefly we saw again that Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture to us of the flesh let loose, satisfying every evil desire and being involved in every kind of hunger physically and spiritually as well as immorally. Peter uses in this description both the present tense, the aorist tense, and he uses the future tense. And so he's telling us it's something that is taking place in my day, says Peter. It is something that will take place in the days ahead. And he uses those tenses to help us understand the conditions that existed in his day and exist in our day. The Holy Spirit here gives us insights into the mind and heart. It's as though the Holy Spirit gives us an X-ray of these evil teachers, these false teachers. Because if we meet them in the street, we have saint and sinner in the same suit. You shake hands with them, and they've got the right words. They've got the right answers. But in their heart, it is filthy, it is defiled, It is selfish. It is envy and jealousy and greed. These false teachers, we might well use the word apostate. But it's hard to believe, as we read these verses from 10 through 14, that these are Bible teachers, that these are preachers. These are preachers of the word, that they actually are part of the fellowships of God's people. And they sit at the Lord's Supper. They are there in the communion service. They partake of the Eucharist. They are there as a part of the fellowship called the church. And it's hard for us to read these verses and say, this is a picture of the Christian church. And I use that word Christian in quotation marks, and I use the word church in quotation marks as well. Now, the Corinthian church is an illustration of this kind of a condition. If you go through the whole book of Corinthians, there were problems from beginning to end. There were doctrinal problems. There were discipline problems. There were behavioral problems. There were problems with teaching. There was problems with morality. There was problems with the Lord's Supper, with the love feast, the agape feast. There were problems with the resurrection. There were problems with the spiritual gift. It's a book of problems. And we have a similar picture here. And like Peter, it is our responsibility to expose and denounce these as false teachers. But their response is exactly the same. They want to denounce us for denouncing them. But we must not swerve. We must, under the authority of the Word of God and the call that God has given to us, not to water down Peter's description. As awful as it is, as detestable as the description is, we still must look through it. We must remind ourselves again that chapter 1 has at least three important truths. Our glorious salvation, including the resurrection of Christ. And Peter goes into the details of our salvation because he is going to deal with false teachers. He talks about God's gracious sanctification. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And you remember that study, I'm sure. And we spent a long time on that, as Peter did, to help us understand that that is going to insulate us from the false teachers. And thirdly, in chapter 1 you have the gift of the Scriptures. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Why did Peter address that issue just before he described the vileness of the false teachers? Because the knowledge of the Word of God, an understanding of the Word of God, and adherence and belief of the Word of God will insulate us from the effects of the false teachers. If we do not know the Word of God, we are prime targets in the church to be deceived by the false teachers. So every detail of chapter 1 is designed to prepare us for the unfolding drama of false teachers that Peter addresses in this chapter. I want to look at several things this evening as we have some time and try and get done so you can have your report on time and catch the last play. First of all, their viperous bravado. It is the voice of the serpent, but it is the voice of a serpent brazenly bragging as they declare truth and falsehood side by side. Satan did that in the garden. Yea, hath God said. It's truth. God spoke. Ye shall not surely die. He said God spoke. But what God said wasn't, what he said God said wasn't quite right. And we have that joining together of some truth and some error. As I said to you long ago, the only time Satan tells the truth is when he's talking to God. He can't lie to God. And if you open the book of Job, you'll find Satan telling the truth. But every other time, there is some aspect of deception, some adjusting of truth. But there is the viperous bravado, as they say, great swelling words, deceiving, even if it were the people of God. Peter's scathing rebuke is an exposure. It matches the vitriolic expression of these false teachers. What comes out of the false teacher's mouth at an unguarded moment is matched by what the Holy Spirit says here by the voice or by the mind of Peter. Remember, James reminds us that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, set on fire by hell. And I think that James' description is accurate and adequate for these false teachers. There are two things under that heading, their viperous bravado. They despise authorities. Jude, verse 8, tells us the same thing. And these false teachers, often in an unguarded moment, speak evil of authorities that they have in their life. What authorities? Peter doesn't say, and Jude doesn't say. But there are four authorities that I think relate to this one or the other. The first is the authority of the Lordship of Christ. If there is one thing that the false teachers want to attack, is the Lordship of Christ in your life. We will find in our study, as we continue, that these false teachers want to give us liberty from the Lordship of Christ. And our world wants that. Our world wants to have a relationship with God, but freedom from His lordship. And these false teachers are pouring out the froth of their own liberty in order that the people of God might be led astray. And those who don't know Christ will reject that lordship as well. Believer is reminded over and over again of his role of submission to the Lord, to the Scriptures and to Christ. And the false teachers reject that authority. The second authority is angelic authority. In verse 11, it suggests that perhaps the angels have some responsibility to give a report. They are ministers sent forth to minister to us who are the heirs of salvation. But the angels also have a ministry in our world. And it would seem from verse 11 that they reject the intervention of angels. And maybe angelic, both fallen angels and unfallen angels, they would reject that authority. These teachers seem to deny the unseen, disdain the unknown, and defy the unearthly. And so the angelic authority is also here. Thirdly, they also reject the authority of the church, the human authority. They see themselves above the authority of the church. You know, and you remember well, a certain televangelist who was censured and disciplined by his church. And the church said, "We want you to get out of the ministry and we want you to stop preaching." He said, "I'll form my own church." And he set himself above the authority of the church. If you investigate men of these televangelists, preachers like this, they refuse to submit to the authority of a local church. They will set up their own board of directors, and that board of directors simply are there to say yes to the one in charge. And they refuse the authority of the local church. All of us, as preachers and teachers of the Word of God, must put ourselves under the authority of the local church. And it is inconsistent with the Word of God that any evangelist, Bible teacher, or prophet should be insulated from that authority. And these, you ask them what church they're under, local church? They have none. They are free spirits. They are liberated to do and say whatever they want, and they despise that authority. They see themselves above the authority of the local church, and God does not give us that freedom or that liberty to have that position. They also reject the authority of the Word of God. In chapter 3 and verse 16 of this book, it says that they take the Word of God and they twist it. They adjust it. They make it say what they want it to say. And you can listen to them and you say, well, isn't that a wonderful verse? But it means something different to them than it does to us. They use the same words, but they use a different dictionary. And they reject the authority of the Word of God. They are abhorrent, they're audacious toward the Word of God. And they speak rejecting the simple, plain meaning of the Word of God. They would say that God has spoken to them, God has revealed truth to them, they have seen a dream or a vision, and those dreams and visions alter slightly the meaning of Scripture, and they present it as the Word of God. We must be ever so careful. But then he says in this same text, he says in verse 11, he describes angels, and he explains the behavior or the deportment of angels. They are greater in position, and they're greater in power than any false teacher or false prophet. And he here says, he takes an incident of which we know very little, and says that the angels before God, who seem to be in a position of giving a report to God of what is taking place on earth, they refuse to bring a railing accusation against these false prophets, when in fact these false prophets rail against the angels. It's a difficult text, but it reminds us that the angels who live in glory, who have some responsibility here on earth, must have an interchange or an exchange with God Himself. And these angels, created above man, having a superior position and power, refuse to make any railing statement against these false prophets. And so what can we understand? There is some thought here of the superintendence of angels. They have some continuing responsibility in our earth. They are submissive. They are holy angels. They exist as the servants and as the ministers of God. Ministers of judgment, ministers of blessing, ministers of protection. And these holy angels acknowledge the lordship of Christ when these false teachers reject it. These angels accept the authority of the church as they view what's going on in the church right now. When these false teachers reject that authority, these angels accept the position of that God has given them. At the same time, these false teachers reject that authority. And so the angelic response is a response of submission. It's a response of sobriety. They are sober. It is very, very serious. And they acknowledge that. And in Jude 9, it says that Michael didn't bring a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so there are times when the angels are silent, acknowledging an antagonism of false prophets and God's long-suffering, that perhaps an angel would want to carry out God's judgment. And God says, the judgment will pass at a certain time. And so there is the behavior of the angels described in verse 11. And then we have in verse 12, we have their vicious blasphemy. Here is the proverbial bull in a china shop. Here is a false prophet who goes into an area that he doesn't understand, he doesn't know, and he makes amazing statements. Without care, without control, he bursts on the scene with a view to satisfying his own flesh, flaunting from mere instinct the attitude and the actions of an animal. It is an amazing description here. You know that Peter ends this chapter with dogs and pigs. Not a pretty picture. Now, for those of you who have dogs, may I remind you that the word dog used in the Bible is always used in a bad sense. There may be horses in heaven, but there will not be any dogs. And Peter describes these false prophets, false teachers, as dogs, their mouth dripping with the foul and impure words from their filthy mouth. And it's a description of a vile animal, an animal with rabies, ready to attack and to destroy. An animal instinct rules. He's not talking about your nice little pet. He's talking about the wild dogs in bunches and in packs that ran through the country of Israel and the surrounding countries as well. Peter also describes for us the purpose of an animal. Sorry about that. I'm not sorry, but this is what God says. An animal is born without any moral code of conduct. And the animal is born to die. He's born for food. Now, that talking about eating dog in the Philippines, I'm talking more about the pig, perhaps, than a good plate of barbecue. But the entrance of the animal is without any moral conduct. And he says that these false teachers are just like animals who are ruled by their mouth and their mind, and that is the only thing that guides them. Their entrance, they were born without a moral code of conduct. Their enjoyment, their whole goal in life is self-satisfaction. You take those packs of dogs, and they will destroy anyone and anything that gets in their way. And Peter says that's just like the false teachers. And their end? They were born to die. They are the wild animals. And they are the food of other animals. It's a disastrous picture that Peter presents here. Rather than being superior to these poor disciples who follow these false teachers, they are like animals. And they follow their lowest nature and their lowest desires. It's hard for us to accept this description when we think of them fellowshipping with God's people. But that is what Peter is saying. And then we look at this kind of condition. There are several words that will help us understand what Peter is saying. He says they are reviling. They revile the Christian way of life. There are volleys of ideas that come from their mouth. And it is from an empty head that speaks against the truth of the Word of God. As a dog opens its mouth and barks, as much knowledgeable information comes from these false teachers. But it's hard for us to distinguish. Secondly, they reject the moral restraint of the flesh. You have the responsibility. I have the responsibility to day after day acknowledge the need for restraining the flesh. But they reject that. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 14 it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. It is our responsibility to fight against the moral depravity of our sin nature and of the flesh within us. But it's a battle we carry to the grave. Thirdly, he says they rail presumptuously. All accountability is rejected. Accountability to God, accountability to the church, accountability to the angels, accountability to the Word of God, accountability is God. And there is no thought of accountability. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 13 it says, their throat is an open sepulcher, the top poison of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It is a picture. It is a perfect picture drawn by the divine artist of these false teachers as well. Out of the same fountain, sweet water and bitter water. When they're in church, the sweet water. When they're with their friends, bitter water. God says, is it possible? It is with an apostate, because the fountain, in fact, is not sweet water. It is a deceptive message, and many believe that message. Fourthly, they are described as bringing reproach to the name of Christ, or reproaching the way of truth. The saint and the sinner in the same suit. And their behavior seems saintly at some times, and it seems ungodly and wicked at other times. And the world looks at it and says, if this is church, I don't need it. If this is Christianity, I don't want it. If this is Christ, he can't help me. And the reproach that these false teachers bring on the church is tragic and is destroying. The way of truth is used only to bring gain and greed. And they are artists. Just do it. Take care of yourself. Take control. You are in charge. The fifth description is that they are revelers. They are party animals. You say, how can it be? Dressed in a suit, sometimes with a collar turned around the other way. And then during the week, during the day, they do things that the world would only do at night, says Peter on this occasion. They seek their own enjoyment, their own fool. The third main point under this is in verse 13, their vile brawlings. While Paul struggled with the appetites of the flesh, in Romans chapter 6, Peter says, these people, just let their fleshly desires go. Romans chapter 8, 7 and verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. But they think it's great. These false teachers let their desires flow. Three descriptions of them. They party for fun. And Peter makes an interesting description. He says they do it in the daytime. That means they don't work. They do in the daytime that which the world would only do in dark. They would only do it at night. But they openly party during the day. Unashamed of their practices during the day, they reject the required restraint that God wants us to put on our flesh. They also participate in the feasts, says Peter. We say, what feasts are they? Well, there are two feasts that have significance to these false teachers. One is the Lord's Supper. And as best we can understand, there are two feasts. One is the Lord's Supper, the other is the Love Feast. And they, as wealthy men, would come to the Love Feast, that is an agape feast, where all the church would come together, sort of a shared meal. We call it potluck, but the Bible doesn't speak of luck. It speaks of a shared meal. And everybody brings something. But in the church, in Corinth, the man who brought steak sat over there. The man who brought rice sat over there. And the family who brought just a little bit of food sat over here. And somebody else who had a feast sat over here. And the wealthy were there. These false teachers were at these feasts. And they brought a wealth of food because it brought people to their attention and brought them within their grasp. And it would seem that they were at the Lord's Supper as well. Do you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 27 to 32? He describes there the need for us examining ourselves and making sure that when we come to the Lord's Supper, we come with a pure heart, with forgiven sin, with pure motives. But these false teachers would come and sit in the Lord's Supper, in the communion service, in the Eucharist, and they would partake of the emblems, damning themselves, bringing judgment on themselves. So both the Lord's Supper and the Love Feast were important to them. And we see it again in these false teachers. They're partying with fun, their participation at the feast, and thirdly, their pleasure as they frolic with those of the world. They do not work. They romp with the world. And it's amazing to say, who are we talking about? We're talking about somebody who is a teacher of the Word of God. Somebody who calls himself a Christian. And it's astonishing that Peter would give us this description. Fourthly, in verse 14, there is their vulgar behavior. Like Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. It's the doctor's description of these wicked and disobedient and rebellious men and women. And Paul goes on in Romans chapter 3, their mouth is an open sepulcher, a poison of asp is under their lips, their tongue is full of guile, and he goes on, there is none righteous, no, not one. False doctrine sets them free to let the flesh go for its greatest desire. The list of spiritual and social diseases that Peter gives and Paul gives, I want to review with you very carefully. Their eyes are fleshly. Job says in chapter 31 in verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a woman or desire her. But these set their eyes free, and every woman that roamed up and down, their eyes were filled with adulterous thoughts and would have engaged in acts because of those thoughts. The eye gate is open to the flesh. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28 says, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you look upon a woman, you have committed adultery in your heart already. The eyes are fleshly. The mouth, says Peter, is filthy. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks every desire. James chapter 3 verse 8 says the tongue is full of deadly poison, and no more clearly is it seen than in the false teachers. Their stomach is feasting. Their only desire for the stomach is to fill it with food, as Philippians chapter 3 verse 19 says, their God is their belly. Then he says, look at their emotions. Their emotions are fouled. Romans chapter 13 and verse 13. They walk honestly. We should walk honestly, not in drunkenness and chambering and wantonness. The emotions were fouled. Their mind is fearless. What a description. Without any reverence for God, for His Word, for the church, for angels, their mind is fearless. Their reason is gone. It's like an animal who has no code of conduct. Their heart is forsaking the Word of God. Matthew chapter 15 in verse 8, the Lord Jesus accuses the scribes and Pharisees. They draw near me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. It is a description by the Lord Jesus, and Peter seems to be quoting that. In Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, that which comes out of the mouth of man, and he describes a long catalog of wickedness. Their balance is faltering. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Drunken with their own self-satisfaction, intoxicated with self-preservation, these false teachers still dress up with good clothes and a Bible in their hand, and their value is false. What shall it profit a man? What profit is it? So their eyes are fleshly, their mouth is filthy, their stomach is feasting, their emotions are fouled, their mind is fearless, their heart is forsaking the Word of God, their balance is faltering, and their values are false. It's hard to believe, isn't it? That's why we need to read about Balaam. Lastly, their viable blame. What is God's answer? Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And Paul describes for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, verse 6. He begins to describe some of the same situations, and he says in verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Verse 7, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, from the Lord Jesus Christ will be reserved from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day."